Just as we have a theme song, we have a theme idea, a thematic idea that we use for these evening meetings, and that is that we are today where our thinking has brought us. And we will be tomorrow exactly where our thinking takes us. And if we're going to be any place else tomorrow than where we are tonight, we're going to have to change our thinking. There is an old Chinese proverb that has been passed down through the centuries that if you will change the world, you must change the people who are in it. And if you change the people who are in it, you must change the thinking of these people. And if you change the thinking of the people, you must change the thought pattern of each person. The only way that the Church of the Living God will ever change, the only way that it will ever come back to the idea that God had in mind when he planted it through the Lord Jesus Christ, is as you and myself and the rest of us who are here, as we make whatever changes are necessary to conform to the will of the Heavenly Father. That is our only hope. And our purpose in this series of studies is to re-examine the Word of God. I happen to believe without any question or equivocation that this book that lies before me contains the will of God. Now, I'm assuming that most of you also accept that. I think probably that all of you will agree that the Scripture contains God's will. It is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may become mature, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. And if we can begin with that as our basis, then we have a common ground on which to stand at the very beginning. Now, I happen to believe that the church, as you and I have known it in the past, is confronted with all kinds of problems today that it's never known before. And I think that it is making a miserable failure of measuring up to those problems in our generation. I made so bold as to say last time, and I've said this week in Indiana, that the church, as we have known it in the past, will go out of existence by the year 2000, insofar as effectiveness is concerned, unless there is a revolution that takes place. Now, unfortunately, when people think about revolution, they think about revolt. And when they think about revolt, they think about tearing down. And that's not my idea of revolution at all. My idea of revolution is inward reformation, a sense of our relationship to God that makes us realize that our past has been a miserable failure, and our only hope is to capture the fire from God and let that kindle in the altars of our hearts, the only altar that God has on this earth. And so that's the purpose of this meeting. Now, what has happened is that through the years, those of us who live in Western civilization and in the United States of America have been conned into what we call the success motif. All businesses, all corporations, all conglomerates, all of these must constantly be expanding in number. They must be reaching out. They must be growing in financial income until what has happened is that we're living in a world where numbers count and where money counts and where the figures that are put on the Bureau of Statistics are the only ones that count. Now, the church in this kind of a world has lost its concept of being the people of God. And it has become caught up in this until in the average church today, what you have is a business corporation. And in a great many of them, it's run by an official board. I have been in contact with congregations during the past several years that actually have a board. Now, it's composed generally of elders and deacons and other people who are selected to the board, and the board gets together and determines the thrust of the congregation, and the members themselves know very little about this. Now, all of this is just as foreign to the Word of God as it can be. And it's foreign to the original idea of God, which was to create a family upon this earth, a family of which God was the Father and Jesus Christ was the head of the body, which is called the church in the King James and other versions. But the word church is a translation of the called out ones, and every one of us is a part of the called out. But you've not only been called out, you've been called in. And you've been called in to fulfill the purpose of God. I want those of you who are here tonight to examine your life. I want you to think through this week take out the next 6 days and really think through your life. And I want you to ask, what gifts God has given me that I can especially use for His kingdom? This is one question that you must face up to. What gifts has God given me that I can use for the advancement of His kingdom? Why did God place me in St. Louis? Why am I here at Oak Hill Chapel or at Bon Terre or at Webster Groves or wherever? Why are you there? Why has God put you in the place where He's put you at this very time? Now, if you don't begin to ask questions like this, you're going to be a part of the business as usual syndrome. And the business as usual is not enough in our day. We are confronted with some of the most outstanding enemies that the church has ever faced. We're confronted with the enemy of humanism, which is the one great enemy that confronts us in our generation. Humanism, which denies the existence of a supernatural realm, which doesn't believe in God, which laughs at and ridicules the Bible as being a message from heaven, which doesn't believe in heaven, a viewpoint that man is his own God and that all the paradise that will be the paradise that is brought about by the scientific, technological mind of our generation. Now, those of you who are at Washington U are exposed to this kind of thinking constantly, but it's insidious. Time magazine brings it out and infiltrates our homes with it. Television is constantly holding it out. And all of this means that man becomes his own measuring rod. Whatever is good, that's all right for him to do. If it satisfies him and makes him feel good, do it. That's the result of humanism. And standing athwart that path is the great power of God. And you need to know just what God expects of you to do. Now, what we're going to begin to do tonight through God's grace and power is to study the so-called organization of the body of Christ. Now, let me tell you at the very beginning, I don't like the word organization because I do not think that the church is an organization and was never intended to be. I think the church is an organism. An organism. Now, there's a great difference between an organization and an organism. An organization is a group which meets together for a certain specific purpose and which has standards of admission and then standards of membership. And if you contribute to that organization, whatever is expected of you in its bylaws, you'll just be accepted. Now, an organism is a living body. And the first thing I want to tell you tonight before we go to the Old Testament to begin our study, the first thing I want to tell you is that nowhere in all the Word of God do you ever read of members of the church. You don't read that. That's not used anywhere in the Bible. And the reason it's not used is because it's not appropriate as God looked at the church. You don't read of members of the church. Now, when you think about the word members in the Bible, it's always members of the body. Members of the body, not members of the church. Do you realize that the Greeks, as versatile as their vocabulary was, and they were the most versatile people in the world. They had the most fluent vocabulary of anybody on earth, and they didn't even have a word for belonging to an organization. Not even a word for that. When they used the word member, they used it as referring to the arm, or the hand, or the mouth, or the eyes. These were living, vital, functioning parts of a living personality. That's the only way they thought of the word member. Now, we use the word members of the church today. It's not found in the scripture, but that doesn't seem to bother us too much. And we use the word members of the church today to describe individuals who have been baptized into Christ. They have their name on a local roster. Whether they come or whether they live as God wants them to live or not, they're members of the church as long as they've got their name up on that record that man has composed. And all of this is just as foreign to the Word of God as it can be. As a matter of fact, God never created a record for a local congregation. We've created those. God didn't create one. You just don't read about that kind of thing in the book. Now, that doesn't mean there's anything wrong with it, because there's a lot of things that God didn't reveal in His Word there's nothing wrong with, and they're all good and this sort of thing, but these are they are detrimental to us when they create the wrong idea of what Jesus is trying to do and of how you fit into His purpose in what He's trying to do. Because you see, it's only as we unite our efforts that the work of Jesus is going to be carried forth. And so I want you to do two things for me this week. First of all, I want you to examine yourself. I want you to examine yourself like you haven't since you went into puberty. Now, when we began to develop ourselves into manhood and the male hormones began to throb through our body, we had to find ourselves. We had to find out who we were and what life was all about. And you can remember, some of you, you're not too old to remember some of the thoughts that went through your mind and some of the ideas that you had. And you can remember how you wondered and how you dreamed. And you can remember about your relationship with yourself and with your parents and with girls and all the rest of this as you were trying to find your real place in life. I want you tonight to come to the point of spiritual puberty. I think there are some of us who are still in our childhood. We have never developed to the place where the spiritual hormones of God's Holy Spirit have ever throbbed and pulsated through our bodies until we've ever asked who we are in the kingdom of God, in the family of God. I want you to examine yourself tonight to find out what your relationship is to the sisters in the church. And I want you to ask yourself what your relationship is to the brethren in the Lord. And I want you to ask yourself what is your relationship to the public work of the body. I want you to examine yourself honestly and strip yourself naked and bare. Don't forget that the book says that all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And we dress ourselves up. We dress ourselves up to go to meeting. We dress ourselves up in order to go out in the business world. And when we do, we look at ourselves in the mirror and we feel good because we're all dressed up. But the people may see our clothes and not see the real man. And maybe a man may be in a $275 Brooks Brothers suit whose heart is just as vile and wicked as it can be. So I want us to get away from the sham. I want us to lay aside all of the things that we've used as hypocrisy. I want us to get down to the bare nitty-gritty of our own lives and ask ourselves the question of what God has designed for us to do. Now, the organism that God has created, which manifests itself locally as a congregation of saints, like the brethren at Oak Hill Chapel, or the brethren at Webster Groves, or the brethren at Central, or wherever, God has a design and a purpose for that congregation. And his design is that there shall be men who are charged with watching after and looking after and feeding and tending that congregation, and God looks at every one of you as a flock. You're a sheep in the sight of God. You're one of God's sheep. The book says you are. And God puts shepherds over his sheep. And Jesus Christ himself reveals himself as the great shepherd. And he reveals himself as the chief shepherd. And he reveals himself as the good shepherd. So over this entire flock, there's the great shepherd, the good shepherd, and the chief shepherd. These are all three terms that are used with reference to Jesus. And under Jesus, there are the shepherds who are chosen. Now, what does it mean to be a flock of God that's under shepherds? What is the responsibility of these men who are chosen as shepherds or pastors for God's flock? We're starting tonight to find out. And we'll be on this now for several weeks. We're going to be exploring the qualifications for elders. And the reason we are is because, as I told you last Sunday night, almost every congregation I've ever known has been held back, held up, or held down by its leadership. A stream cannot rise above its fountain source. And a congregation cannot rise above its leadership. It's impossible. If that leadership is open and honest and aggressive and spiritual, the congregation will be open and aggressive and honest and spiritual. If the eldership thinks selfishly of itself, if it's only interested in itself, then anything it doesn't dream up is just kaput. Nobody can think above the eldership. So congregations are held back and held up and held down by the leadership. Now, our task here is to develop the kind of leadership in this congregation that will manifest itself in the various aspects that God wants. And so tonight, I'm going to ask you to turn with me, if you will, please, to the Old Testament. Get your Bibles, and I want you to, first of all, I want you to go to the New Testament to learn why we're turning to the Old Testament. Go first of all to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And I want you to notice now the use that God makes of the Old Testament scripture, which seems like so much Hebrew to most of us. But still, I want you to try to see why God wants us, why he's preserved the old covenant scriptures for us. So turn to 1 Corinthians 10. And if there's somebody sitting close to you that has a little difficulty finding it, we're not all equally familiar with the word. Some of us don't get into it very regularly. Why, help him and help him find it. And don't be disconcerted if somebody wants to help you find it. Let them help you because it will help them too. Now, beginning with verse 1, you notice that the apostle says to the church at Corinth, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Now, this is talking about the time when God's people were delivered from Egyptian bondage. And God says that when the Red Sea opened up, so that there was a wall of water upon each side that congealed, the book said. That is, it literally froze. I'm not sure that he means that it actually became ice, but it just stood up, two walls on either side. And over these people were the cloud. Now, the word baptized means to cover up, to submerge. It means to immerse so that it requires something completely around you. And these people were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. This is the way they received deliverance. And it's a great thing that the first thing they did after they came out on the other side was to have Miriam get her tambourine, and they began to sing a song of deliverance. They were delivered. All right, now notice if you will, please, in verse 3, they did all eat the same spiritual meat, and they did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, if he's saying anything at all, I hope you're following me here. It means that if God's people back there did this, God's people today have to do the same thing. That when you come out of the waters of baptism and you're introduced into freedom and salvation, and all the things of the past are wiped out and forgotten, the slavery that you endured, all of this is gone now. You're obligated to eat the same spiritual meat. You're obligated, all of you, to drink the same spiritual drink. And you're obligated to drink of that spiritual rock. And that rock is the Lord Jesus Christ, just as these people did. But now notice, with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And I want to drive down a little peg right here. And that peg is just this. That it is true that just because you've been delivered is no sign you have reached your destination. These people were delivered from bondage, but they never reached the Canaan land, the promised land. Their bodies bleached in the wilderness. They left their bones out there as skeletons in the wilderness. They were overthrown in the wilderness. Now watch verse 6. In this verse, I want you to underline a word. Now these things were our examples. Underline the word examples. These things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Then he goes on to tell us the things these people did that caused their death. Idolatry, committed fornication, they tempted Christ, and they murmured against God. And then down in verse 11, if you will, now all these things happened unto them for ensamples. Underline the word again. And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages are come. The ends of the ages. Folks, listen. In this little building tonight, you've got to realize that you're living in the last stage of this world. The ends of the ages come upon God's people. And the things that happened to God's people in previous ages are written for the benefit of those of us upon whom the ends of the ages are come. That's the purpose of the Old Testament. So if we want to know about God's will for us, we can go back to the Old Testament and find it elementally, fundamentally. We can find the truth in the Old Testament that we can make applications to ourselves. Now I'd like to have you go, if you will, please, with me to another passage. Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, right quickly. Romans 15 and verse 4. Now, the 14th chapter of the book of Romans is a chapter that everybody here ought to so absorb and assimilate that this would be your actual, this would form your guideline for life. Let me tell you something. that Oak Hill Chapel would never have any internal trouble if everybody was thoroughly familiar with the principles laid down in Romans 14. Never. Because Romans 14 shows you that there are some things that some people can do that are a sin, that other people can do and they're not a sin. And it also shows you that you have absolutely no right whatsoever to sit in judgment upon your brethren in matters of opinion. That you've got to keep yourself out of their business. That there are certain fields in which men live alone and are responsible to God, and they're not responsible to you or to me or to any group or any segment of brethren on this earth. So we need to memorize the 14th chapter of the book of Romans, and we need most of all to apply it. Now when he gets through with that chapter, chapter 15 should not be divided from chapter 14. Because he goes on to say in 15:1, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. When a man is just new in the body of Jesus Christ, when he's never read the Bible, he knows nothing about the book. When he comes into the faith, we shouldn't expect him to know as much as a man who's been in it for 40 years. It's ridiculous to expect a newborn babe to act like a man who's 50 years of age. And we need, those of us who are strong, ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. Instead of criticizing them and jumping on them and trampling them, what we ought to do is to show them by example, first of all. Go on. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good, that is the neighbor's good, to edification. And then comes this beautiful statement, for even Christ pleased not himself. You know, this has helped me a lot. Even Jesus didn't come to this earth to please himself. He pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. Now watch it. For whatsoever things, it is written, the reproaches of them. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Now that's why the Old Testament is here. But you won't get any hope from it, from the scriptures, if you don't turn to them and read them. Over in 1 Corinthians 9:9, don't turn to it because we don't have time, there is a statement that has to do with the support of a man who is proclaiming the gospel and has no other visible means of support and who is in need. And the book says that such an individual shall be supported because it is written, you shall not muzzle an ox that treads out the corn. Now you know what he's saying? He is saying that when God put that in the Old Testament, he wasn't just thinking about oxen. How do you know? Because the very next verse says, is God taking care of oxen? Was that God's original thought? Was God just concerned about oxen when he said, you shall not muzzle an ox that treads out the corn? Oh, he says, he's thinking beyond that. Yet here's a statement that was written in the Old Covenant Scripture that applies now in the New Covenant Scripture. And there are a great many other places, too, throughout the Bible. We don't have time to deal with them now. So I want to give you three things that the Old Testament constituted. Number one, the Old Testament was God's elementary school for the human family. The Old Testament was God's elementary school for the human family. Please remember that whatever happens to each individual in the human family happened to the whole human family as a body. Now that means that just as every individual goes through certain stages, the whole human family went through certain stages. Now you know that when you were born in this world, you went through the stage of infancy, childhood, adolescence, and finally, hopefully, maturity. And the whole world that God made goes through identically the same stages. Therefore, there was a time that we can talk about the childhood age of the world. Now this bothers a lot of people that God dealt with his people in certain ways back there. And we had a big hassle about that Tuesday here. We had a number of good Catholic folk here who were here. And they just couldn't understand the way that God dealt with people in the Old Testament. And I said, well, but these people were in a childhood state. And God had to discipline them in a way that he doesn't have to discipline people that are grown up. And then you go on from childhood and you come into an adolescent stage and eventually you get to the place where you're grown up. And God treats us as grown-up people in Jesus Christ the Lord. He doesn't treat you as a bunch of little children. And that's why God's people ought to quit acting like a bunch of kids. And grow up and act like God intended for you to act. You are now mature in Christ. He's matured you. And you ought to act like you're mature and not get all upset and begin to lie down on the floor and kick your heels and scream when you can't get what you want. That's ridiculous. That's absurd and asinine and childish. And we need to act like grown-up people. The book says, acquit yourselves like men, not like children. All right. Now, the Old Testament was God's elementary school. And an elementary school is a school in which the elements are taught. And among the elements that are taught are vocabulary. So the Old Testament is a place of vocabulary development. Now, God uses terms in the Old Covenant Scripture and illustrates them in this elementary school that will always mean that same thing. And so the place to go to find out God's will, to find out the meaning of terms, is in the Old Testament Scripture. Now, you wouldn't know what the word altar meant if it weren't for the Old Testament Scripture. You wouldn't know what the word redemption meant if it weren't for the Old Testament Scripture. You wouldn't know what the word grace meant if it weren't for the Old Testament Scripture. You wouldn't know what the word offering meant if it weren't for the Old Testament Scripture. We just borrow and borrow and borrow from these things exactly like we borrow from childhood. Now, when it was very difficult for you, first of all, to learn the multiplication tables when you went to school. I remember coming home and we were on the twos. 2 + 2 = 4, 2 + 4 = 6, 2 + 6 = 8. And it was very difficult, but I've never forgotten it. And I'm still using that same elementary arithmetic that I learned then. And the same thing holds true with the alphabet. They haven't added one letter to the alphabet since I grew up and got out of school. I'm still using identically the same alphabet. And I'm still using the same words that I used when I was a boy. I learned them then. So the Old Testament is God's place of vocabulary development. This is why we ought to thoroughly familiarize ourselves with the Old Testament. And that's why we're studying Zechariah on Sunday morning. That's why we're studying the Minor Prophets on Monday night. And that's why we're in 2 Samuel here on Tuesdays. It's because we're going to elementary school. We've got a lot of people now that haven't graduated yet. And a lot who think they have graduated that ought to come to school and find out there's a lot yet to learn. Now, there's a third thing the Old Testament provides for us, and that's examples of divine relationship. Examples of divine relationship. We learn how to serve God in a divine relationship. We learn what it means to be brothers. We learn what it means to be spiritual Israel. We learn what it means to be the children of Abraham. All this we learn. And we learn what it means to be elders. And we learn what it means to be members of the flock. And we learn what obedience is. All this is a part of the Old Covenant Scripture. Okay. Now, no group of people can ever function as a unit except through chosen persons. It's impossible for this congregation to act as a body except through chosen persons. Now those persons, if they are not provided by God, will have to be delegated by men. It's just that simple. For instance, let us suppose that we have a problem here with reference to the city government, and we have had several. The sidewalk was a problem that the city government notified us. We were going to have to replace the sidewalk. We had a woman fall out here. She was above 80, and she was taken to the hospital. Our insurance company informed us of the need of immediately replacing that sidewalk. Now, who can do this? Does the whole congregation say, all right, let's everybody meet down here now on Monday morning and go down to City Hall and get all... Oh, heavens, no. That's ridiculous. And in these days, when there is such an energy shortage, it would be absurd and foolish. So we have trustees of the congregation. And the trustees made a decision. And they are authorized to make these decisions. And they made a decision. And the result is that the walk is in. Every group of people on earth has to operate as a unit through chosen individuals. And the natural individuals from the beginning were elders. Now, God didn't command the elders of Israel. The reason why elders of Israel directed the affairs of the congregation is because they had lived longer than anybody else. And back in those days, they had more experience than anyone else. And consequently, the people had to look to them for two reasons. First of all, they had to set up elders over themselves because there were no written records, and elders would remember the things that had happened that were told them by their parents and by their grandparents and their great-grandparents by some six and seven generations. The reason why people lived to be 969 years of age before the flood was because this was the only way of preserving a record before man wrote down records. This was the only way of preserving a historical record. And so if they had all died at the age of 35 or 36, all the records would have passed out. But the people lived 900 years of age, and that put them in contact with their children, their grandchildren, their great-grandchildren, their great-great-grandchildren, their great-great-great-grandchildren, their great-great-great-great-grandchildren, and so they could repeat to these people the things that had happened. And that's why elders were first appointed. Now, the first elders that are mentioned in ancient Israel are found in Exodus 3, 16 and 18. Exodus 3, 16 and 18. And I want you to turn to that and read it, because here these men just appear. God didn't appoint them. They're already accepted by the people. And the reason they're accepted by the people is because the people need someone to stand between them and God. So if you don't mind, notice that when Moses was commanded to go back and free these people, in Exodus 3:16, the record says, "Go and gather the elders of Israel together." And you ought to underline elders of Israel. This is the first time elders ever appear over God's people. First time in history. All right, the elders of Israel. And saying to them, now notice he didn't go and gather the whole group of people together, the whole group of slaves, but he went and gathered the elders. And say unto them, "The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen that which is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt unto the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. And they shall hearken to thy voice, and thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt." Now please notice that these elders of Egypt, these elders of Israel, were recognized by the people of Israel as their representatives. And God didn't send Moses up there by himself. He said, "You and the elders will go up there and you'll make your appeal to the king." Because the elders were recognized by the people and Moses wasn't. Moses was coming in from a foreign country. He'd been banished for 40 years, and it was going to take somebody in whom the people had confidence. Now, mind you, please listen to this. Mind you, people will never follow men in whom they have no confidence. And God knew that. And so, since the people didn't know Moses, and he'd been away for 40 years, God had to find somebody in whom they had confidence, and he found the elders. Now, the elders were there. They were respected. They were regarded. I'm going to give you tonight the three words. You see, the Bible deals with three languages. It deals with Hebrew, with Latin, and with Greek. And I want you to know the word for elders in every one of these languages. Every one of them. Because this is going to get especially important in the New Testament. And when you deal with vocabulary, you have to deal with word origins. Now, the word that's translated elders here is the Hebrew word, and that is Zaquen. Zaquen. And that's the word for elders every time in the Old Testament. Now, this word means a bearded one. A bearded one. That's the meaning of the word. In those days, everyone grew a beard when he got old enough. Everybody who grew old enough had a beard. And so these were the bearded ones. They were old enough to be recognized for their accumulation of knowledge through years of existence. And they were bearded. And it came to pass that a people thought that that people's brains were in their beard. And the longer your beard was, the more you knew. Well, they found out later on that that wasn't quite the case. As people began to develop and writing began to develop, and everybody had the right to study it, they found out that your knowledge was in your head and not in your beard. And so the word Z-A-Q-E-N came to mean not only an individual who was a bearded one, an aged one, an elderly person. That's what the word elder means, an elderly person. It came to mean not only that, but it came to mean one who was qualified by reason of his age. Now, please remember that when we get to the New Testament. Qualified by reason of his age. Now, just because a man is 70 doesn't mean he's qualified to take care of God's flock. It might disqualify him. Just because he's 70 does not qualify him. A man is not qualified by age alone. But back here he was. Because the longer you live, the obviously the more you knew about the past. Now let's look, if we can, at the Hebrew word for this. The Hebrew word for this is presbuteros, and it's spelled P-R-E-S. Now, this is the Greek, I'm sorry. The Greek, P-R-E-S. B-U. T-E-R-O-S. Now, I'll spell that again for you. That's the word for elder every time in the New Testament except one. P-R-E-S-B-U-T-E-R-O-S. And this means one who is older and who is qualified for a function. Because this is going to become a special function. To be a presbyteros is going to become a special function. Now let's look at the Latin. The Latin is the word S-E-N-E-X. Senex. It occurs in the New Testament. It occurs in the book of Acts when you read about the Senate of the Jews. But I want to tell you that from that we get the word senior. Senior. S-E-N-I-O-R. Comes from the word senex. Now a senior is an older person. Look how it's used in high school. We have freshmen. The word freshman means a novice. Then we have sophomore. The word sophomore comes from two words. Sophos, which means wise, and moros, that means fool. So a sophomore is a wise fool. That's what it means, literally. Sophos moros. A wise fool. And then we come to the word junior. The word junior comes from the word juvenile, juvenis, J-U-V-E-N-I-S. And from that we get the word juvenile, which means younger. A juvenile is a younger person. And then next of all is the word senior. Now from that we get the word senator, senator. And we get the word senate. So that the Senate of the United States and of Rome was to be made up of older people. And from that also we get such words as senile. Ted Ratliff is accustomed, you know, when he's teaching once in a while, he's accustomed to saying that he is a senior citizen, but he hopes he's not a senile citizen. Well, literally in the original Latin, the word senile didn't mean what it does now. Now it means one who's troubled with hardening of the arteries and can't remember what his wife wanted him to bring back from the store. But back in the early days of Rome, it didn't mean that. It just simply meant an older person, one who had grown older. Now I want to come to the place where tonight I want to deal with how God from the very beginning began to prepare his people to serve under men who were qualified, men who were capable, men who had the cause of God in their hands. You know, there have always been people in the Israel who didn't have the cause of God in their hand. Sometimes God had to open up the earth and destroy certain men who craved leadership. They resented the idea that Moses had the leadership. And sometimes God had to hold his people up because a woman, together with her brother, questioned Moses' right to direct the people when God had appointed him. So I want you tonight to notice how carefully God prepared his people, and I'd like to have you begin, if you will please, with me in Exodus 18, 13 through 23. Exodus 18. Now when Moses brought the people out of the land of Egypt, he was the great leader. And you would have thought that Moses, as the one who stood between God and the people, you would have thought that Moses would always have been the great recognized leader. But Moses had lived over in the land of Midian. And while he was there, he had married a young shepherdess by the name of Zipporah, whose father was Jethro. And Jethro was the priest of Midian, and he was a level-headed man. Look, if you will, please, at Exodus 18 and 13. And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood by Moses from the morning unto the evening. Now that means all day long people lined up. Now these were people that had trouble with each other. Here were people who felt like somebody was infringing upon their rights. Here were people who had causes or cases against their brothers. And so they lined up to have Moses hear those cases from morning till evening. And when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did to the people, he said, "What is this thing that you do to the people? Why sittest thou thyself alone, and all the people stand by thee from morning until even?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Well, the reason I do it is because the people come unto me to inquire of God. When they have a matter or a case, they come to me, and I judge between one and another. And I do make them know the statutes of God and his laws." And Moses' father-in-law said to him, "The thing that thou doest is not good." Now I want you to see this, because you're going to see that from the very beginning, God authorizes the sharing of responsibility with other people. Never in all history has God authorized a one-man system or a one-man rule. And he didn't hear. He says, Jethro said, "You surely wear away, both you and this people that is with you, for this thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to perform it yourself alone. Hearken now unto my voice. I will give you counsel, and God shall be with you. Be thou for the people to Godward. Stand between the people and God, that you may bring their causes to God. You will be the supreme court. And you," now watch this, "you shall teach them ordinances and laws," number one. "You shall show them the way wherein they must walk," number two. "And the work that they must do," number three. Now that was to be the work of Moses. He was to teach the people ordinances and laws. He was to show them how they were to walk. And he was to outline for them the work that they must do. But moreover, "Thou shalt provide out of all the people," and I want you to get this, out of all the people. It's possible for a man to become so arrogant that he feels like that only he has the ability in any group of maintaining peace and quiet and orderliness and all this sort of thing. And there's nothing more absurd than for a man to feel like that he is wisdom and that it will die with him. When any man or any group of men get the feeling like that they are so important that they are the only ones who can know the will of God and teach it, then the congregation is in a sad state of affairs. So he gives the qualifications now, and this is important. This is the first time in the history of the world that qualifications have ever been laid down for those who govern a congregation of saints. "Moreover, you shall provide out of all the people." Now don't go off somewhere else and get them, or hire somebody to come in and serve. "But provide these out of the people, able men." All right, that's number qualification number one's ability. Now you just can't pick up everybody in the congregation and make him a ruler in the congregation. He doesn't have the ability. Maybe he can't even control his wife. Maybe he can't even control his children. And that's why over in the New Testament, the record talks about elders, it says having his children in subjection with all gravity. Because if he can't control his own household, how can he control the house of God? All right? He has to have ability. Number two, such as fear God. That's reverence. That's reverence. Godly reverence. Ability and reverence. Men of truth. Now that means men of integrity. That's men that you can trust their word. What they tell you, you can rely on that. You can know that to the best of their ability, that's the truth. Hating covetousness. Oh, what an important thing that is. Men who not only are not covetous. Now, that's going to be one of the qualifications of a New Testament elder. Do you realize that? Not covetous. But these are men who have to hate covetousness. And place them over them to be rulers of thousands and hundreds and fifties and tens. Now, verse 23, right quickly. If you shall do this thing, and God command thee so, then thou shalt be able to endure, and all this people shall also go to their place in peace. I want you to get this, that God says that when proper men with the qualifications are chosen, and instead of having a one-man leadership or dictatorship, when this is shared with other people who possess these qualifications, then the people will go to their place in peace. All right. Verse 24. Oh, I appreciate Moses for this. So Moses hearkened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he said. Now, right quickly, because we have to move along tonight. Right quickly, I want you to go with me to, Numbers chapter 11, if I'm not mistaken. Numbers chapter 11. Right quickly. Now, Moses is just about fed up. He's had just about all he can take. The people have come to him in this chapter, and they said, "Now, Moses, why in the world did you bring us out here in the wilderness to die?" For 40 years almost, Moses led these people. And now the people are all aggravated, and they're murmuring, and they're belly aching, and they're finding fault with him. It's always easy to do that. And they're finding all kinds of fault with him. And Moses finally gets fed up, and he says, "God, I can't take it anymore. I just can't take it anymore. I'm so fed up with this group. You can't do anything to please them." Now I want you to watch. I want you to see verse 16 right quickly. "And the Lord said unto Moses, gather unto me 70 men of the elders of Israel." Now please underline 70 men and underline the word elders. Now incidentally, this is going to be the origin of the greatest court of the Jews, the one that tried Jesus. This is the court of the Sanhedrin. And it came from this particular occasion here when God said to Moses, "I want you to gather unto me," now not to you, but unto me, 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them unto the tabernacle of the congregation, that they may stand there with thee, and I will come down and talk with you there, and I will take of your spirit which is upon you, and will put it upon them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with thee, that thou bear it not thyself alone." All right. I want you now, if you will, please, to go to verse 24. "And Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people, and set them round about the tabernacle. And the Lord came down in a cloud and spoke unto him, and took of the spirit that was upon him, and gave it unto the 70 elders." I want you to underline the word spirit. I want you to underline gave it. And I want you to underline 70 elders. Let me tell you something. I believe with all my heart that when you select the proper kind of men, that the Spirit of God will be given unto them. And I believe that those men will serve God and not their own interests. I believe that. And God said, the record says, that the Lord came down in a cloud and spoke to him, and took of the spirit that was upon him, and gave it to the 70 elders. And it came to pass, when the spirit rested upon them, they prophesied and did not cease. Now the word prophesy means to reveal the will of God. And these men, these 70, who up to this time had never prophesied, they hadn't been in a position to do this, but now they're put in a position where they are to share with Moses in the problems of this congregation. They are to be a part of the ruling part of the congregation. And they began to prophesy, and they didn't cease. God began to reveal his will to the people through them. Now comes one of the most outstanding things in all the book that I've ever read about Moses. You know, you just simply cannot read through this book without admiring Moses. Now, Moses made some mistakes. He made some. He's just like the rest of us. He made some mistakes. He made one that kept him out of the promised land until Jesus came. The only time Moses ever appeared in the promised land was on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. But he made a serious problem. I mean, he made a serious mistake. God's not dealing with people here that are angels. He's dealing with people that are men, and they're subject to mistakes. But I want you to see one mistake Moses didn't make. In verse 26, the book says, there remained two of the men in the camp. The name of the one was Eldad, and the name of the other Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them, and they were of them that were written. They were among the 70 that were selected. But they went not out unto the tabernacle, and they prophesied in the camp. And there ran a young man and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. They're not here with the rest of them where you told them to be. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of Moses, one of his young men answered and said, my Lord Moses, forbid them, stop them. If they do not prophesy with us, and they do not stand with us, and if they don't prophesy in the right place, stop them. I want you to watch Moses. If you want to see the real essence of leadership, I want you to see it in this. And Moses said unto him, enviest thou for my sake? I would God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. Of all the unselfishness I've ever read in all my life, here was a man who wasn't the least bit worried about his standing with God, and he wasn't the least bit worried that if somebody prophesied in a place other than the one that he appointed, that the whole thing was gone to pot. They had the Spirit of God on them, and they were prophesying. One time when Jesus was on the earth, you'll remember that they came to him and they said, now listen, Lord, two of his apostles came and said, listen, Lord, we found a man down here who was performing miracles. He was casting out demons. He was doing it in your name, but he walks not with us. And we forbade him. We said, you stop. You either line up with our group or you quit that. You got no right to be out here away from our group doing that. And Jesus said, don't forbid him. Don't forbid him. He's doing it in my name. And as long as he's doing it in my name, I want you to know that he's acceptable to God wherever he does it. There are people in this city tonight who are faithful to God that never have been members of Oak Hill Chapel. They're not even members of the Church of Christ. But they're as true to God's word as they know how to be. And instead of me trying to stop them and say, you come and get inside of our building and you get up in our pulpit if you've got anything to say, and if you don't do it, well, then you stop. That's ridiculous. Truth is never affected by who states it. And it's never affected by who accepts it. If everybody on the face of this earth denies the truth, it's still the truth. Truth is not affected by who declares it, or by who accepts it, or who rejects it. And it is never affected by where it's proclaimed. The truth proclaimed on the city garbage dump is as much the truth as proclaimed in this building. And the essential thing is that men speak according to the Spirit of God. And the real leadership is not the leadership who's jealous of his position or his place, but the man who's zealous for one thing, and that is the declaration of the Word of God. Now, God said, Moses, you don't have to bear this alone. I want you to select 70 elders, and I'll appoint them and give my Spirit upon them. And here God shows for us his purpose in leadership. Now, next Sunday night, and I'll say this and try to get it on the tape. Next Sunday night, I'm going to deal with two words that are found in the Old Testament. One is found in Jeremiah, that's the word pastor. And the other is found in Ezekiel, and that's the word shepherd. And I'm going to show you what pastors and shepherds were in the Old Testament sense. And from that, we'll move into the New Testament and find out who the shepherds and the pastors are in the New Testament.